Marriage Strong. Marriage Strong is a program designed to help people improve their marriage. And we work a lot with young marrieds. We work a lot on academic campuses and with churches. Again, I've worked with a lot of young adults in marriage, and the first night of these groups, we ask the question, what did you learn about marriage in the family you grew up in? And we get a lot of great answers when we ask that question. And what I find from this group of people is they're very interested in their own marriage being successful, but some of them just don't know quite how to make that happen. So I'd love to visit with you about Marriage Strong if you're interested in that as well. Chap Clark. I'm not quite sure how to introduce Chap. You know, those of you that have been sitting in the room know Chap's a crazy and wild guy. We love that about Chap. Let's see, his official title is the Professor and Chair of Youth, Family, and Culture at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's the author of a couple of books, lots of books, but a couple especially, The Hurt 2.0 and Sticky Faith. Talks about intergenerational interactions with kids. And I was thinking about that on the way to this workshop this morning and the importance of the intergenerational influence in families. My husband and I had an experience when our kids were in high school that we were getting ready to move, and we had some struggles in the church that we were currently in. And we sat our kids down one day and we said, we're going to take a break from church just for a little bit. And then we're going to, you know, possibly visit some other churches, see what's going on in some other churches before we move from the city. My daughter, who was a junior in high school, and my son burst into tears. And they said, you can't take us away from this place because these are the people that we've known all our lives. And I was interested. And then, so, you know, when both your adult, nearing adult children burst into tears, you don't leave. And we stayed, and this 2 years ago, they both got married. And the community that surrounded them when they got married from that church was just amazing. So just thinking about the importance of the intergenerational influence in families' lives is just incredible. In the church, how we minister to each other, and we're excited for whatever Chap has to share with us this morning. Thanks, Chap.
This is a real, real honor, and totally seriously, real privilege for me to get to come here. I not only what Sharon's doing and the team here, but what's happening at Pepperdine, this is an amazing place. The last time I actually was on this campus, though, I've only been actually on this campus one other time, and I've lived in Southern California a lot in the last 35, 40 years, was when I was a senior in high school, I got offered to play basketball at two different colleges. UC San Diego, the Mighty Tritons, maybe you've heard of them. They won the Women's Division III Badminton Championship in 1975. So, powerhouse, La Jolla, surfing, Del Mar. And then Pepperdine, which is really funny because I came down here. I drove. This is a time when your parents would have you do stuff like this. Thank you for sitting in the front, Travis. Awesome, dude.
Of course.
Way to go. And purple's coming back. Hold on to it. It is. It is. Anyway, I came on campus and I drove here and they didn't really offer scholarships really for that. They did to a couple of people, but they basically knew that I had played and I started, and they wrote me and said, oh, for sure you're playing back. Well, this was a year Pepperdine had a great team and they had an All-American player, and this guy saw me get out of the car and started walking around, and he kind of took me to the gym and threw me the basketball and said, show me your dribbling. And I dribbled, and he goes, dude, forget it. You'll never play in Pepperdine. You know, so that's the last time I've been on this campus. So I want you to know that, good to see you. I still use you as an illustration for her, by the way. I just thought I'd say hi. Thanks. You guys, this is so cool to get to be here. Now, most of you, a lot of you have no idea who I am. Probably most of you have no idea who I am. Maybe you had the short straw at your church, figuring out what seminary you're coming to. I'm just grateful you're here, and I'm so glad to get to be here to talk about something that I'm kind of thinking about all the time. The idea of these three concepts thrown together, not only adolescence, but the new adolescent. What's happening in adolescence? What's happening in development and culture and where kids are and how families are and what's going on out there? the idea of sticky faith's really taken off. A lot of people, it's become a brand. There's several books. I was involved in the very first one with Carol Powell. But now they've got a whole lot of books. They've got t-shirts, intimate, the whole thing. It's all cool stuff. And sticky faith has become the hot deal, not only in the U.S., but around the world. In a lot of different settings is this, how do we get kids to own their own faith and hold on to it when they leave high school? And then this idea of, where does all this stuff fit with the church? What's going on in the church? What is God up to, and how can we somehow draw these things together? So let me pray and just see what the Lord would do with us between now and roughly 2:30 when I'm done. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to be among these friends and chance to be a part of this incredible conference. Great leadership, great work at the Boone Center. And Lord, I'm completely humbled and grateful. And yet you know that I really care about this stuff. So do all these folks here. So we need you. We need your spirit to teach us to think well, to teach us to be diligent and disciplined, and to follow you as you draw future generations into your family, your household. So as we talk about these various things, Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts not only be acceptable to you, but may you use them for your sake, your glory, and your kingdom. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Thanks, gang. Hey, I kind of live on three islands vocationally. I've been doing this a long time. I worked for Young Life for 15 years. I really did go to UC San Diego down in Southern California. And I really did come to Pepperdine. I really didn't realize no way I'd play basketball, so I didn't come here. So I ended up there, and I lived in Del Mar, California, and it was awesome. Because what I did was I picked a major that could allow me to literally never go to class, to surf every day, to play guitar in Young Life in the church, to be deeply invested in relationships with the opposite sex, and just have an amazing college experience without ever having to ever crack a book. So, of course, I was a communication major. I don't know if any of you guys were that. Now, what's so great about that is the experience was actually perfect for me because I just had this amazing relational experience in college. Then I went on Young Life staff. At the time, everybody that did Young Life, if you haven't heard of Young Life, it's an outreach, parachurch outreach organization, primarily to high school students, now to middle school, college, teen moms, severely disabled kids in Capernaum ministry. They do all kind of really great ministry. And thank you both for coming. Thanks. Look at that. The front row gang. Love that. And so you had to go to Fuller Seminary then. If you were on Young Life staff, everybody had to go to Fuller. So I didn't go to Fuller because I wanted to go to Fuller. I was called to do outreach ministry to high school students. And so I went to Fuller because I was called to this mission, this ministry. So I got my MA and did Young Life. It's great. And then after I graduated my MA, I kind of liked some of this stuff. So I started taking a class a quarter to get an MDiv. We still don't even know why we did that. And I did that. Then moved to Denver and did a lot more Young Life stuff. And then one thing led to another, and I ended up leaving Young Life and being a training director and then being at Denver Seminary, starting one of the very first in the country MAs in youth ministry at Denver Seminary. And so 6 months into it, it's going great. Students are coming. You know, we're having this incredibly great time, teaching them the egg and armpit relay for masters, teaching them how to get parents to not even know your name, and how to get out of the back door real fast when some parents come in at you mad. All the things you need to learn to master of arts in youth ministry. And so 6 months in, the dean called me in, that was a new thing for me. I'm kind of going, the dean? Yeah, the dean wants to see you. That was a little like junior high. You know, the vice principal wants to see you. What did I do now? And I knew to be nervous, but I also knew we had this growing program, and that's bringing money into school, and I knew they liked that. So I go in, I'm a little, you know, kind of cocky, and I barely owned a tie, and there you had to wear a tie every day, so I had the same Notre Dame tie I wore just about every single day, because I'm a Christian. And he said, how's it going? I go, it's great, all these things are happening, it's fantastic, how's your doctorate going? I go, what are you talking about? He said, you know, your PhD, you know, how did you start it? Where are you going? I just want to check in on that. I said, I still don't, what do you mean? I teach youth ministry. Come on, seriously. And he goes, in the interview, since you're going to teach master's students, you agreed that you would get a PhD if you came here on the faculty. And I said, that was the interview. Yeah, it's like dating. You know, we're married now. It doesn't make any difference anymore. Come on, stop it. And he goes, no, I'm actually serious. And so he said, yeah, you got to start the program before the school year's out or you're done, because that was the agreement. And I go, oh, come on, I'm teaching youth ministry. He goes, you're teaching master students who are going to have a lifelong in the church. You need to get trained. So I did a rebellious thing. I drove down the street to the closest school that had a PhD program, University of Denver. I knew they had a great hockey team. That's all I knew. So I walked into the office of graduate studies, and she said, yes, can I help you? I said, yes, I need a PhD. Can I go to Walmart? Fishing line, skim milk, little eggs. And she goes, in what? And I went. I swear to you, I have no idea. They didn't tell me. He didn't say. He said, get a PhD. What do you got? I swear, she looked at me like, just like Sharon introduced me, like, how do you introduce this guy? Well, all you know so far is I'm attractive. That's all you really got to know. So I'm giving this some academic background. And she goes, what'd you major in college? And I didn't want to say, well, let me tell you about my college experience. So I said, you know, communication. She goes, oh, we had this amazing communication department. Well, they let me in. Weird as that was. My grades weren't all that great either. Much better in my master's, both MA and MDiv. But they let me in. And this program at the time was rated top five of all doctoral programs in communication in the country. That's what she showed me, this Newsweek or whatever magazine thing. Here's what they did to me. They completely ruined me. How many of you are in youth ministry right now? Okay. It's similar to that, where if you actually last more than 6-8 weeks, they completely ruin you. Especially if you actually get to know a kid. If you look them in the eye and all of a sudden they drop a little bit of their guard and they actually begin to tell you the truth a little bit, it completely rocks your world. Because no theory, no book, no nothing prepares you for the reality of that sophomore in high school that finally trusts you. It ruins you. That's what happened in University of Denver to me. It completely ruined me, mostly because they taught me something I'd never learned in Christendom. And I was discipled in a solid church. I was led by great people, and I had 2 master's degrees and a great seminary. But I learned that in certain circles, you know, there's no questions that you can't ask. And I learned in the church, I learned all my training, there's certain things you don't go after. You know, you don't go after heroes. If you're around Reformed people, you don't talk about John Calvin badly or Bonhoeffer or Sarah Palin. Okay, some of the great theologians. You don't mess with what we all know is true or what works. You simply say, here's who we are, here's what we do, learn the history of that and perpetuate the system. Especially in youth ministry and family ministry and associate pastor ministry, you're handed a job description usually that's perpetuating somebody else's idea of what to do and how to think. And the University of Denver was great, is all these people that didn't know Christ, but they were willing to ask any question to get at what they considered to be truth. I was told there's boundaries to truth. Now I know that theologically there's truth in God as God reveals himself in the Trinity and the incarnation and creation and God constantly moving by his spirit. Yeah, that's truth. My interpretation of that needs to be up for grabs so the Holy Spirit can work on me. That's where I've been ruined. 3 islands. 1 island is essentially at the doctoral level where I was, communication is not just blowing it off a bunch of theory. It is the essence of what it means to relate to one another. That's not interdisciplinary of sociology and psychology, at least where I was trained. It's more foundational because you're using like, why do I have a word that means something to me and you have the same word that means something different to you? What does it mean to label ideas with language? What does it mean to actually interact with one another in a way that we can come to a common place? How do we relate to one another? And it's fantastic. So it's 1 island is an island of sociology, which is where I spent a lot of time. basically trying to figure out how do we interact and work together and live together. And then there's another island that usually that the next island is much bigger, it's wealthier, it's got nicer hotels. Okay, it's kind of like Puerto Rico and Antigua, which I never really know either one, but maybe you get that. And so that's the island of psychology, which I know this is the you guys are, this is, you know, I'm on that island now. And this is a cool island because it's nicer, it's wealthier, it's more powerful. It doesn't realize there are any other islands. But it's the island where a lot of incredible scholarship goes on and trying to figure out who the human person is. And all the theoretical studies and the conversations, but generally most of the people on that island only talk to each other. And then the people on the sociology island, they talk to each other, but almost never do these two talk to each other. And then I get this third island that actually is the most important island of all. The island of theology. Because what theology, most people think it's when you think about God, you talk about God, what's God up to, what does God do, what does God mean? But that's not really what theology is. Theology is not just about thinking about, conceptualizing, wondering about, arguing about, reading about God. Theology is where God has revealed himself, and how we respond to what God has revealed is the process of theological reflection and growth. In other words, another way to describe it is to use a metaphor known as a dance. Theology is really a dance where Jesus is the initiator of the dance and we take his hand. And we follow the steps. We don't look down and go, oh, let's see, how do I do the steps? We look into his eyes. We hold his hand. No, I'm sorry. At Church Christ, I'm so sorry. I forgot. Oh my gosh, I thought it was Presbyterians. Just the where you're sitting with each other. I thought you were Presbyterians, okay? The obvious community in this room, you know, just by the... Holy moly. And your Church of Christ, so I said dance. And then so some of you, you know, some are from Oklahoma. I know that. Okay. You dance in your kitchen? Okay, but then you must be instrumental. That'd be the problem. So, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Okay, good. So friends, let me just change it to help you guys so it's not so offensive. It's a hayride with Jesus where he initiates and you're in the... I did more in church hayrides in seventh grade than I ever did at a dance in seventh grade. So, you know what, they ought to ban the hayrides and go back to dancing in the kitchen. Yeah. Well, all that said is the island of theology is the island of, Lord, you speak. Lord, you create. Lord, you're on the move. You're bringing your kingdom in. What does it mean to respond to you? Who are we as the church to hold your hand and learn how to dance your kingdom dance as you bring your kingdom into fruition? All things were broken. All things were shattered by the fall. And you've been in the process of restoring this wonderful shalom. And what does it mean for us to partner with you as you bring the kingdom in? That seems to be the story ever since Adam and Eve decided to rebel against you and we joined into that. Well, how do we know how to dance with God is these other islands are important. See, that's where I live, is building bridges between these islands. And you know what? In each one of the islands, I'm a little bit of a foreigner in all three of these islands in my particular role of Fuller in School of Theology because I have the training as a sociologist, more or less, a lot of training in psychology, more or less, and a lot of training in theology. And to pull all that together, by the way, all that introduction, that's what we're going to be talking about now. That's exactly what you're doing. Your life experience, your understanding, your training, your background, your family, your church, how God's wired you, what you enjoy, what you experience when your soul is refreshed. This is the dance that you bring to the table as the Lord tries to invite you into the kingdom. To bring kids into the faith. And that's what we do in youth ministry. So all of that said, I'm going to spend a little bit of time with this. Same kid, two conversations. I don't know if any of you experienced this before, but you got the same kid, two conversations in this particular culture. You see him at church, and think of your best kid in your church. I mean the best teenager. When I say kids, anybody under 50, you already said kids, Sharon, so that helped me. But roughly high school student, okay? The best one. Junior, attractive, American Eagle, Amy Grant A-Tracks, total Christian kid, okay? Loves Jesus, sings really well, so all the adults like him, like her. Let's have a female as this person. And there she is. And you see her at church. And you like her because when she sings, you just, your heart's warmed and you just feel like God's really moving. And you talk to her and she smiles and nods and gives you eye contact and you're impressed and you feel like she's very sharp and together and not like all those other kids you see at the mall or on the streets or at school or on TV or movies. This is a really great kid. But then you happen to go to a movie or a mall, depending on where you live, and you see it, you think you see the same girl, but it can't possibly be the same girl because she's not wearing the clothes she wears you see her on church on Sunday. She's wearing different clothes. She's got a different look on her face. She looks a little sullen, a little harder. She's slouching a little bit more, shuffling her feet instead of walking tall. She's with five other friends and you listen to them talk to each other, and it's not exactly what you hear at church unless you're in a board meeting. And it's like, and everything in you is like, which kid is it? Is it the slouching kind of, and she looks at you with horror when she recognizes you, you're the person from church. And it's like, what are you doing in my space? It's a public mall, but you busted her by seeing her outside of the church. And she gets this look on her face like, you know what? This is not the place where you belong. So there's a defensiveness and there's a hardness and there's not arrogance, but a distance. Same kid. What do you do with that? Have you ever experienced that? If you haven't experienced that, you don't get out enough. Because if the only time you see young people is in the context that you control, known as the church, you don't know them. And that's the way most people in the church view. We love to say, the context that I see a young person in, I know that young person and I can trust what I know and what I see. And that's a great kid, and we got these wonderful young people in church. And then there's this other group of young people that I'm frightened of. I don't understand. I can't kind of get under their skin. I don't know why they are the way they are, why they talk the way they do, why they seem to dress the way they dress. All those boys that, you know, can't afford a belt. Same kid. The reality is they are the same kids. But for so long, in so many settings, even people that are in youth ministry for a long time, it's so easy for us to be fooled by the outside or one particular context. The complexity of growing up today is something that very few people take seriously. And what happens, especially in mid-adolescence, roughly 14 to 20 years old, is a period of having multiple selves. And therefore, they are a certain person at church, but there's a whole other world to each one of these kids. Each one has a story. Each one has reasons they are the way they are. And a lot of adults love to just label kids and put them in boxes. You're a good, solid Christian kid. You're wonderful. You're gifted. You're great. You're a narcissist. You're a consumer. You're self-centered. And then looking around at all these different categories we throw kids in. So what is going on out there? Let's start there. Historically, what we do know is that growing up until you're about 14 years old is fixed in stages. It's true around the world. Every part of the world, every kid, a two-year-old is a two-year-old is a two-year-old. Everywhere in the world. There's contextual, slight nuances and differences, but there's physiological reality to growing up until you hit about 13 or 14. People like Piaget, people like Eric Erickson studying identity development, that's around the world. It is beyond culture. It's just how God's designed us until we hit about 14. Stage theorists, you go through certain stages. Piaget, Erickson on identity development, then you got a guy named Kohlberg on moral development, and James Fowler on spiritual development, and Yoda. You know, some of the really great thinkers. We do know that, and that's what a lot of people study. In fact, there's a lot of people go, we can really identify what's going on in the life of a kid until they hit about at least 11 years old up to about 14. But then you got these generational issues where there's simply no question that there's more and more enmity, there's more and more fracture between generations than ever in history. People have been saying for 30 years at least that we've become a fragmented society. But now we're even using words, a word that's very interesting, called we're an atomized society. Not only, and this word is being used a lot more often now, just in common language, everyday language. David Brooks uses it a lot. He writes for the New York Times. Thomas Friedman. There's a whole lot of people that are writing things using atomized. What does atomized mean? It means we're like little atoms just bouncing around through the universe, bumping into each other, trying to survive. We've moved from rugged individualism into radical isolationism. Even in the church is really not a community. The church is a network of isolated individuals where we are all trying to figure out, and it affects friendship and marriage and jobs, and it's a pervasive across the culture, but in terms of generations, is we've never been more separate in terms of generationalism. And older people basically don't understand and don't like young people. In fact, older people say, for example, I don't know if you found this in your church, you try to recruit people to help work with kids. The vast majority of people, when they become empty nesters, go, thank you, Jesus, I am done. My kids are gone. I paid my dues. You hear that constantly from adult Christians. Because the thought is, it's only a parent's responsibility and maybe privilege to raise a child. And once I'm finally done with that very difficult journey that I go through, labyrinth, then now, I'm glad I'm not raising kids anymore. There's kind of this attitude that I paid my dues, I spent my time, raised my kids, and now I got to worry a little bit about grandkids, but I'm telling you, I am so glad I don't have to worry about that anymore. They don't belong to me. I don't know if you remember about a year and a half ago, there was a major brouhaha between the two major news networks on both sides of the political spectrum. One side of the political spectrum had about a minute and a half spot, you can still find it on YouTube, where a woman talked about the nature of education, how all these kids belong to us, and we need to all care about the kids in our community because that's how society works. By the way, what she was reflecting is what every society for all of time has always believed about kids, is we collectively have a responsibility to care for the children in our society and our community. The other news program got hold of this and politicized it and jumped right into the polarization of our culture by saying, I don't want society to raise my kids. They're my kids. Nobody's going to tell me how to raise my kids. And there's this idea that says, listen, we're already fragmented. We are already atomized. I don't trust what you're going to say to my kids, so you're not going to influence my kid. There's so much brokenness, even among generations. And this is the world that kids are growing up in today and have been for several generations. And lastly, what the psychological world has really moved toward, and this has become a really hot deal, which is fantastic, is coming out a lot of the Peter Benson work of Search Institute talking about different assets. If we just give kids a bunch of these lists, they got this long list of 437, it's not that many, but assets. You give kids some assets. You give psychology sometimes uses the word scaffolding. You build scaffolding around them. Some kind of support for kids. And positive psychology says we focus on what is good. We reinforce what is good. We empower what is good, and people will do better. This is where a lot of the resiliency literature talks about. Kids are resilient. All that's great. The problem is, once they hit about 11 to 14 years old, and sociological realities begin to kick in at a much more significant level, fixed stages until you're about 14. You still have the brain of a child until about 14. Old brain research tells us that. But about 11 or 12, social influences begin to take over from physiological influences in terms of development. In other words, all those psychological theories, they are secondary to the social environment of a kid when they hit about 11 or 12. Once your brain begins to shift from concrete to abstract around 14 or 15, the entire game of growing up is sociological. The environment you're in, the messages you receive, how you respond to those messages is what's going to make or break your journey into healthy adulthood. And so this idea of just think positively, just support them, empower them, is awesome. As long as we understand their starting point. Because the starting point is tremendous woundedness. And all kind of incongruity in culture. And so when you got one person offering a kind of asset on this side, and another person giving you scaffolding on this side, and somebody else tells you you can be anything you want to be, just believe in yourself and go for it, one of the great lies of culture, because if you are 112 pounds and you're 5'3", you're not going to be a left tackle for the San Francisco 49ers, okay? Well, you might be a left tackle for the 49ers, that's why they stink. Okay, it's a different issue. That's what we know so far. What about culturally? I've already said this, but adults' attitude in general across the board culturally is, I understand kids. And they love, especially grandparents, people in church. Hey, listen, I've been there. I know what you're feeling. So I may be, you know, somebody may be 50 years old or even 35 years old and go, hey, I totally get it. You may be a 24-year-old youth worker and go, I totally understand ninth grade because I was there just a few years ago. A, you were there 10 years ago. Lots happened in 10 years culturally. But what's so funny is we tell kids, I get it. And then parents, this is the greatest, because parents will go, listen, quit being a whiner, quit being a baby, you narcissist. I love the person who wrote the book, The Narcissist Generation. That is so exciting. To take one of the most serious pathological disorders that we know and apply it to an entire generation. Oh, that's wonderful. Talk about the opposite of positive psychology. We're going to label you as a complete mess that almost can't be fixed. And here's what's even funnier, is we blame kids. We blame kids for the world we've handed them because they don't know any different and they're doing the best they possibly can. And we say, you're consumers, you're self-centered, you're narcissists. And they go, how else do we swim in this pond you've handed us? Well, what's interesting is the parents will go, listen, quit whining. When I was your age, then they say, this is a beautiful one. High school is the best time of your life. Think about that. A lot of people say that all the time. Well, if you are, now if you're a bona fide solid 17-year-old, you are probably not going to respond because you realize it does you no good to respond to something that idiotic. But here's the message inside. You're going, oh, high school is the best time. This is the best time. Thank you. Thank you. That is so encouraging because what you're saying is it only gets worse from here. Life only goes downhill. So from here on, I slide down the razor blade of life and I get to be even more miserable than I am now when I'm your age. That is such a gift. Thank you for that encouraging word. Another thing that culturally is we all believe the outside because we're all way too busy. We all are way too consumed with our own sense of self and comfort and healing. We all are way too fixated on making sure we survive our experiences as adults that life is just about, every relationship is just about skimming the surface of each other. And so culturally, hardly anybody actually has the time or the interest to actually engage with a kid. Or with anybody. To actually look some in the eye and go beyond the superficial conversation or the appreciation for the ability to sing or because they're a nice kid or they're a good athlete or a good scholar or they're funny or they found a way to get somebody to pay attention and notice them. And so what we do is we so quickly categorize everybody, but especially when you're developing and growing up, is you are the subject of everybody else's superficial read of you and the labels that they put on you. And here's how you are judged growing up today. According to your ability to perform and conform to the expectations of adults. Your sense of self is completely limited to the expectations of the adults that control your world. So if you are a good reader in second grade, or let's do it in the church, if you are one of the best at memorizing scripture when you're a third grader, or you know parts of the Bible better than other kids in your Sunday school class, awesome. And what you learn is, if you're good at that, everybody likes you because you're a good, solid Christian kid. You memorize scripture well. You're a wonderful, amazing kid. And what does that kid learn? I am cared about because I have this ability or propensity, or I've worked really hard at it. And therefore, I know that if I fail at that, I lose the blessing. And life is either about blessing or cursing. It's never neutral. And so I will work hard at that, and I will continue to perform at anything I can do to get somebody to bless me. And then this is in the church. This is insidious, but it's just so infiltrated our thinking in Christian education, is that we think spiritual development and human development are two separate things. It's as if we kind of get a clue, we do a little thinking, we hear a talk somewhere, we read a book or a magazine, and we kind of go, oh, okay, it's hard for a 15-year-old today. All right, I get that. And a 15-year-old has certain characteristics of a 15-year-old. We won't let a 15-year-old drive a car unless we live in Montana. Anybody from Montana? Okay. We won't let a 15-year-old use tobacco products unless they play baseball. Then it's 7. Okay. But we realize that developmentally there are certain stages. We got to really be careful with kids. But the message we give them about faith and the expectations we have for them about faith are completely separate from the human development aspect of realizing that they're still in transition for a long time. So we will say to kids in a middle school camp, anyone who wants to be my disciple must take up their cross daily and follow me. And so we use this great word, my very hated word in all of youth ministry, the word challenge. I challenge you to take up your cross daily. How many of you are going to take up your cross daily? I'm going to have Toby Mack wheel out here in his walker because he's in his mid-80s. Come out here and, I don't know how old he is, but he's been around a long time, okay? And we're going to see an incredible song scene over and over until all you sophomore girls are finally going to say to me, yes, I will take up my cross daily. I love you, Jesus. And we expect them to be absolutely mature, consistent believers at 15 years old. Student leaders will have to sign something that's going to be completely consistent. But in every other area of life, it's impossible for them to be consistent. Does this resonate with you a little bit? That the message of the gospel is highly abstract and demands everything we are as a healthy, interdependent adult to fully engage in our volitional commitment to walking with Jesus. I want to know Christ. Philippians 3. Apostle Paul, near the end of his life. I'm going to crawl to the tape. But that takes an amazing, volitional, willful maturity. And see, we try to get that same kind of sentiment drummed up in 14-year-olds and 17-year-olds and even 25-year-olds. When developmentally, they can't do that in any other area. How come we expect that of them in faith? And so what we end up doing is we create kind of two-tier Christians. That on the one hand, their external Christian experience is a constant guilt performance treadmill of living up to the external demands of Christian culture and Christian society. And on the other hand, we have somebody just trying to figure out life, how to have a friendship, how to deal with loneliness, what to do with addiction, how do I deal with media. And we think these are two separate processes. That their journey in Christ is something completely devoid from their journey as a person. But they're not. God did not make us as these kind of bifurcated people. God has created us as one whole person. So into that we walk, because our preparation for them as Christians starts young. We want them to be, you know, exposed to great fear so they can do well. We want them to be culturally savvy so they're really able to connect with the culture. We want to prepare them for healthy marriage and dating relationships. So we want to expose our kids to becoming healthy, mature adults as they grow up. So here's where it begins. Here's what adolescence is. I don't know how often you've actually thought about this. But the journey is, for all of time and every culture, there are two stages of life. You're either a child or you're an adult. In all of time, the word adolescere, or a version of it, has been around for over 1,000 years. We know people talked about a little bit of the transition between child and adult, but those are almost all of that history is really talking about people that were moving out of dependency as a child and the first stages of adult interdependency, whether it's apprenticeships or helping their parents on, in an agricultural situation, or trying to figure out what does it mean for me to connect to other people. That's the early stages of adulthood. Not the same thing as this thing called adolescence. It's a relatively new phenomenon, even though the word adolescere in Latin has been around for a long, long, long time. Basically, when you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but when you go back roughly 120 to 150 years ago, life had become more and more complex in Western world, that adults became more systemically committed to their own making their mark in the world. The shift from community to competition being the point of life is what really took place in Western Europe over 500 years. The shift from community and what's called a meta-narrative or common story into making my mark. First it was nation state, which is the colonial period. It wasn't that England and France and Belgium wanted to destroy other people groups around the world. They weren't setting out to go, I'm going to just destroy people groups. It really was, I'm going to beat England to that people group. Because the more we control, the bigger we get, the better we feel about ourselves, the more national pride we have. That's the colonial period. Not exactly the high point of Christian history. Well, what's interesting is that that also is seeping into the middle class and the population, and then the philosophers, 200, 300 years ago, started to support the notion of individual accomplishment, and therefore individual accomplishment became comparative. By definition, comparative accomplishment, therefore, is competitive. And competition is the antithesis of community. So when you're spending your time trying to make your mark, you have less energy to give to young people. Do you see that? Because when you wake up in the morning, the point of life is to live in community and share your story. Then the point of life is to pass that story on. Just you can look at this through the Old and New Testament. That the care for children was the passing on of our corporate story. But as we move more toward individualism and competition, kids were no longer an asset. Because it wasn't about passing anything on, it's about making my mark. This is the dissolution of what's called social capital, which we'll be talking about a lot. Social capital is people in my life who don't expect a benefit in return. People who are invested in a life without expecting a benefit in return. In other words, it's I'm giving myself away for the good of the other without expecting anything from the other. It's not some quid pro quo thing. I'm not giving to you, so you give to me. That's called social capital. And the seeds of that beginning to dissipate in the Western world go back hundreds of years. Well, what happened is about 1900 or so, it had gotten to the point that it was harder for children to become adults because they really didn't have enough adults to help them figure it out. They didn't have enough systemic ability to be trained as an adult, and so that's what we learned. What scholars now tell us, we've had this around for over 100 years, is it begins in biology when you hit puberty, when all the boys and girls, when there's puberty hit, that's when the boys and girls start going, who am I as a unique person, and how do I get myself into adulthood? That's what adolescence is. It begins the average age of puberty, and it's actually the average age of female puberty. We're not going to actually go into detail about this. But when a girl first hit, on average, when girls hit their first menses, that is when all the boys and girls begin to try to figure out, how am I going to get myself to be an adult? That's the definition of adolescence. It used to be the society raised kids, received them as we trained them. Now, kids have to figure out how they're going to take on the mantle of interdependency and adulthood. That's a really important concept. It used to be adults took care of you becoming an interdependent part of a community. Your sense of self was celebrated uniquely in the context of the community. You didn't have to earn it. You didn't have to produce anything. You didn't have to perform anything. Who you were was celebrated because you belonged to everybody else. You're part of us. And that's all the language in the scriptures about the church was so normative in society that it made perfect sense for so many centuries. That's why community in the scriptures is such a foreign, real concept to us today as we're atomized. What's interesting about this is average age puberty. When are you an adult? When culture tells you you're an adult. How many of you say you're an adult at 16? Anybody? Nobody? How many of you think when you're 16 years old, you become an adult? You think they are? Okay. No, I don't mean you. I'm talking about today. Okay. I appreciate that, but if you actually talk to a 16-year-old, that changes the game a little. Yes. But we give them the ability to create the most destruction when they turn 16. Isn't that kind of funny? No, they're not an adult yet, but let's give them a car. Awesome. Great. Okay, or a tractor, depending on what part of the country you live in. A Hummer tractor or a minivan, depending on your denomination, actually. How many say 18? Are you an adult at 18? None of you guys. Well, really? Do you do youth ministry? You do. And so you're 18-year-olds, they're adults? I love that. Way to go. Where do you live? California? So the 18, we'll talk later about the 18-year-olds in Orange County. Okay, I've seen the wives of Orange County before, and they're not 18, and I'm not really sure I use the definition, you know, of adult. But 18, because you can vote, and you've been in the military, and again, tobacco products. Most people go, no, you're not quite ready for interdependent peerdom in adulthood. You wouldn't necessarily trust an 18. Some would, yay. How many say 21? You're an adult at 21? Okay, perfect. At 21, because you can drink alcohol. And where I live in Washington State or Colorado, you can smoke pot at board meetings. Church, you can go to church, small group, toke, I guess. I don't know who does it, but eventually. You know, I'm talking about marijuana. Did you guys even realize that? Okay. And what's interesting, though, but the Hertz, you know what the rental car agency is? When are you an adult? 25. What about the airline industry? 2. So what is it? When are you an adult? When you're 2, well, yeah, you take up a seat, so you gotta be, you have your own seat. Okay, 2, 16, 18, 21, 25. Here's what, we define adult according to the systems that's most convenient for young people. All young people, when they hit a chronological age, then they now have these privileges of adulthood. But adulthood is not about privileges, it's not about chronology. Adulthood is about being an interdependent peer that's trustworthy in relationship, who is committed to others as much as they're committed to that person, and you are able to have your word matter. That's interdependent adulthood. That's not chronological. That's psychosocial. Okay? So, here, let me tell you how this works. Before 1900, when we first began to notice this, average age of female puberty is about 14 to 15 years old. That's when the shift occurred. Why female puberty? Don't know. But the female hormonal cycle responds to its environment, and the male hormonal cycle does not respond to anything. except TV and movies. Okay, one other idea. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this, this is when the brain begins to shift from child to adulthood. Roughly 14 or 15. So for all of time, in every culture, the brain shifted, stage theory again, from child to adult. We don't know how long it took the brain to be fully abstract, but clearly it only took a couple of years back in 1900. When were you an adult in 1900? When we look back, we realize, psychosocially, relationally, you're an adult at about 16. Well, what about 1970, 1980? When did you become an adult? Well, you started adolescence. The average age of female puberty dropped below 13 in dominant culture U.S. And when were you an adult? If you are 35 to 50, probably around 20 years old, if you're 35 to 50. If you are 50 and older, probably when you graduated from high school, is when you knew who you were, you had a solid sense of self, you're ready to be independent. You're a young adult, yes. But right around, you know, 35 and younger, big things started changing in society. And I'll talk about why in a second. Where are we today? Average age female puberty is 12 according to the Center for Disease Control. But guess what? If they are ignoring all the data that's out there, frankly. Because if you say 12 and it's been fixed at 12 for 15 years, we don't have to do anything about it. But if you actually look at the data, if you are Latino, well, in this case Latina, in the Southwest, first or second generation, it's probably about 11.3. If you are urban African American and poor in most of the U.S., it might be 11.4 or 5. If you are first or second generation Asian, you're probably around 12.2. But here's other research on this particular thing and how the environment affects female puberty on average. It's not everybody, but it's on average. Is that if you report a close relationship with your dad, you are 6 months later on average than if you report an estranged relationship from your dad. Solid research, but nobody talks about it. Why? Because we got to do something about it. The female hormonal system is a barometer of the social environment. And there's a lot more there, but all I know is I did the math. I'm not good at math, that's why I'm a theologian. Okay? But you do the math on this thing, you got all the data there, kind of algebraic. This is frightening, you guys. We gotta do something about this, because you just read that and you can see by the year 2034, by the year 2034, girls are gonna be, born pregnant. I mean, that sucker just going, oh my gosh. That's horrible. It's getting younger and younger. So if you've been around a long time, if you've been doing ministry for quite a while, maybe 20, 30 years, you probably remember what fifth and sixth graders were like 30 years ago. They were clearly children. But now, sixth graders and maybe late fifth graders are completely different developmentally and relationally than they were 30 years ago. That's why fifth and sixth grade ministry is such a very significant time of ministry. So this is something that's happening. It's affecting everybody. But when are you an adult today? This is important. For women, this is what scholars say, women mid to late 20s, all the brain research tells us this too, that it takes at least 10 years for the full abstraction to come into play. For men, mid to late 50s, that sucker, really goes on and on and on. We call it fantasy sports, ESPN, and other activities. Okay. But look at this. The parents of today, the parents in your church, their adolescent experience was somewhere around 5 to 7 years of not really knowing who they were, not really feeling like they could trust anybody, jumping through everybody else's boxes, responding to everybody else's experiences and expectations until they finally could kind of land as their own person when they hit 19, 20, 21 years old. Today, it's a completely different world for their kids. Adolescence lasts 2 to 3 times as long as it did even then. I use a tightrope to describe this. I'll go kind of quick on this little piece. A tightrope to describe this issue. The left pole is the pole of childhood, where you have the support of the family system. You're dependent on them. The right pole is the pole of the adulthood. And the way this thing works is, by definition, adolescence is a tightrope. This is what you got to understand about where your kids are. Is they have to go through this period alone. They have no way to make it into adulthood with somebody else telling them how to be, how to live. They've got to figure out how to be healthily independent before they can become interdependent. Any of you ever known an adult who has to somehow constantly win or control other people around them? I'm not talking about necessarily spouses or senior pastors, but sometimes those come along. Okay. But that's what the process is that this thing goes, it's a long, difficult, isolating experience. And that said, this is how the brain works now. Allison Gottman said this. If you think of teenage brain as a car, today's adolescents acquire an accelerator a long time before they can steer and brake. That's what happens with the brain the first half of development from 14 to 20. So, why does this happen? It's because of this exponential loss of what we call social capital. Let me show you this. That's the first Little League team. I love this picture. This is so exciting. Look at that. That boy, he's got the bat. He's very, very happy. He's excited there. She's got the ball. She's holding it there. They're just happy, excited. They let that little boy wear a dress. They're very progressive back then. And look at this. Boys and girls, roughly 1937, roughly 7 years old to 16 years old. No uniforms, not much equipment. They just wanted to learn this great game of baseball, because sports, for all of time, has been more about corporate play. That's the point of sport. I want you to notice one thing in this. Let me ask you guys. What do you notice is different from this picture from a picture of a Little League team today? Yeah. Okay, no equipment. Didn't need much equipment for baseball then, yeah.
Boys and girls.
Boys and girls together. Okay, more corporate. Yeah.
It's obviously amateur.
It's very amateur. Yeah. It's just baseball. It's kind of like the Rockies.
Kid game.
Yeah. Exactly. Just like the Rockies. Okay, yes. Well, she's smiling, and she's smiling, but these guys are not, yeah. Maybe they weren't used to selfies yet. That could be it, yeah. That is the biggest of all. There's no adult in the picture. Nope, she's about 16 years old. These are just like high school. They're older, those girls, but this is 7 to 16-year-old kids. Yes. Okay, innocence, right? The key, all of these are really great points. The biggest thing that I want you to see is there's no adult in the picture. There's no t-shirts that say, you know, Sally's Diner. There's no plaque in somewhere you can find back in 1937 or somebody's garage, you know, with their trophies that says, thank you, Joe's Barbershop, for sponsoring Lily. No adult got any credit for this. Because the adult doesn't matter. Because the adult didn't need credit because that wasn't the point of Little League. The point of Little League was for the kids to develop the experience of learning what it meant to play in society and to enjoy this game we call our national pastime. What's really interesting about this, I want, you know, when you go to heaven, I don't know what you guys think heaven's going to be like. I hope it's not one long concert. All right, whether it's instrumental or not, that's your guys' problem. I'm Presbyterian, you know, we're just going to vote on stuff. But I hope they have screening rooms to be able to watch stuff from history. I think that would be so fun. Because I want to pull out the Betamax of the first Little League coach who decided he's going to put himself in the picture. I want to watch that guy going, now, hold on, wait, hold on a second, I'll be right there. No. You're fine. Just go stand in the back. No, I'm actually going to get in the picture. Wait, you're not going to get in the picture. Yeah, I'm a coach. I need to get in the picture. Well, I would love to see the video of that, you know, of that guy's wife yelling at him on the way home. Why did you have to get in the picture of those kids? It had nothing to do with you. It's their game. Where are we now with Little League? This may be a little offensive to you guys, but I think you can handle it because we are in California. Okay. Where are we now with Little League?
We'll see him at Dodger Stadium soon.
Yeah, Mike, I mean, Brandon is really stinging the ball this summer.
Well, if his math scores were as high as his batting average, I'd have a straight-A student. Okay, Brandon, you don't want to get picked off. Get on the bag.
No, I haven't seen Heidi in a while. Will you make sure to say hello for me?
I certainly will. Thanks. She's actually real busy with her career shopping.
I think my wife's in the same line of work.
Oh. No outs, Brandon. Get on the bag. So, Kathy, how's the art gallery going?
Pretty well, actually. We just started carrying this terrific sculptor from Costa Mesa.
Oh. Get on the bag!
Yeah, he works in iron and marble.
Oh, wow, that sounds interesting. I love art myself.
Get on the bag!
we're having exhibit this Wednesday. You should all pop by.
Oh, okay.
You know, my wife and I went to the L.A. County Museum of Art and saw the Van Gogh retrospective.
Brandon! Get on the damn bag!
His early sketch work is really appealing.
Brandon, maybe you should listen to your dad. Stay close to first base, partner.
Yeah. You know, what I always tell my son Nathan, just go out there and try to have fun, you know.
Well, you know, having fun is the name of the game. Hey, son! You trying to make an ass of me? Get on the bag!
Okay, that's funny. I think that's...
You get the idea, and I apologize for the two swear words. If those two words really turns you off, it only means one of two things. Either you've never been to a Little League game before, or you've never actually listened carefully to a large family on the way home from church. So those would be the two times. But think about youth sports. 1937 to today. When did it become about making a fool of a parent in the stands? When did it be a reflection of the adults in the stands? When was it okay to first start shaming kids? It's become so normal now. But here's what you need to know developmentally about the brain of a child and an early adolescent, is they don't have the ability yet to abstractly recognize messages that are targeted to other people that they receive. In other words, the first baseman hears Brandon's dad yelling and swearing at him, but the first baseman receives that message as, that could be me. So think about that. It's one thing as an adult, when some adult is screaming at another adult or at any other person, they can at least understand that's something outside of myself. So that's going on, and it may disturb me and cause me to seek some kind of justice in that process. But it doesn't directly affect me. But when I am a child or an early adolescent, before the brain has begun to shift from concrete to abstract, what takes place inside of me is all messages I somehow take in, and I have to figure out what to do with them. And I can't really distinguish what messages are for other people and what are for me, especially the negative ones, the shaming ones. Brené Brown's work in this area of shaming is really, really solid. And there's not a whole heck of a lot of work out there that's being done on this. Because it doesn't fit with we want to focus on positive. Okay, totally get that. But let's look at the downside too. Is our kids today are raised, whether it's sports, our drama, our music, or school, it almost doesn't matter the setting. It's from the time they're a little tiny kid, is when they play the game, when they can perform and conform, then they are blessed. But if they step out of line, they are shamed. And unfortunately, so much of discipleship in the last 40 or 50 years, especially in our country, is manipulation and shaming. Not some kind of encouraging and inviting into this glory of the dance of faith with Jesus Christ, who is the initiator of transformation anyway. But somehow, God loves you, now get at it. I challenge you. Challenge, the word is verbal pointing. Scriptures can challenge. But how dare we challenge each other to somehow live up to the demands of the gospel in a way that causes us to feel like it's one more area of performance. You notice, the only people Jesus got mad at were those in power. Not one time did Jesus show any negative emotion or indignation or anger or frustration or strong language to anybody who was vulnerable, broken, sad, lonely, isolated, whatever. He invited them. He was gentle. He was kind. Now, the information of the gospel clearly is powerfully challenging. But see, when we challenge, we put ourselves up on a pedestal as arrived. Challenging as a concept is hierarchical by definition. And therefore, challenging is a form of shaming to try to motivate somebody to do something they don't want to do in the first place. We don't really trust transformation of the Spirit and the wooing of God. So we got in youth ministry so often, and in ministry in general, we've got to somehow manipulate those we lead and coerce those we lead to take their faith seriously. And it's exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ did. Just something to think about. But to take any way that we've tried to help a kid become an adult, when we give them opportunities, it's even the most ultimate oxymoron. Okay, you know what an oxymoron is, right? It's two words that don't fit together. Jumbo shrimp. Okay. When it comes to the first Iraq war, military intelligence. Okay, these are weapons of mass destruction. Oakland Raiders' commitment to excellence. These would be called oxymorons. That's funny if you know football. Okay. Because they don't, frankly. But the ultimate oxymoron is competitive dancing. You ever thought about that? The most organic expression of our corporate story, our meta-narrative, and all of history and every single culture is the dance. Is the fullness of our bodies to engage together in an expression of our life experience together. English-speaking countries around the world are the first to remove dance from the populace. First to remove it. The fun thing about being a Fuller is we have people from all over the world. In almost every class, I have three continents. And very, very exciting. And a lot of times we'll have people do things and have meals and those kind of things. And also, they'll often dress up in their garb and do a dance from their culture. And it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's something that almost nobody that comes from an English-speaking context understands. So, it's become about adults. That's the point. It's the church, you guys. Whether it's education, I'm going to go fast through this, or it's even, I need to say this statement now. Bottom line, that's why I typed it out. Every child must be provided significant social capital in order to become an adult. That's the bottom line. And what's happened is the erosion of social capital is even the things we do for kids is more about us than it is about kids. It's more about us than it is about kids. We want to put them into our boxes of expectation and our agendas, and we tell them if they're going to thrive in that agenda, then they must step up to the plate and play their part. And we think that is helping them to change and to transform. But what it is, it's forcing them to be external livers who are performing according to somebody else's expectation. In other words, the research is telling us this, is the kids that are our smartest kids, our best athletes, are actually our best adapters. This is Denise Clark Pope out of Stanford. She's written a lot of books. But Doing School is one on education. But then Madeline Levine's done this with wealthy kids. She's written a book called Price of Privilege and a couple other books of Madeline Levine, Denise Clark Pope, Susan Harder out of the University of Denver on the developing self. They all talk about this in various ways, but basically we have created a culture for young people that they learn how to adapt to expectations, and then we value the performance and we measure the performance as effective, and then we say that their exemplars are better kids. When in reality, what's going on the inside is they're working so hard to adapt, they're not actually developing the self. Think about that theologically, which we'll get to in a minute. Every kid needs attachment. That social capital and attachment are roughly synonymous. They need to have people. They need attachment that's gentle as their child. The Apostle Paul got this, by the way. This is the Bible lectureship, so let's use the Bible a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the best picture in the New Testament of parenting advice. Most people that talk about parenting in the church love to quote out of Proverbs. And one good buddy of mine does all his speaking out of Proverbs and wisdom stuff. And if you go with tradition, it says Solomon wrote a lot of Proverbs. How did his parenting advice work out in his own family? I'm just think about that one for a second, okay? Wisdom literature means these are great principles to kind of strive for, but don't fixate on them. Don't hold them as laws. They're principles, which is good. They're good ideas. They're great. But really, it's much more organic. Relationships are much more organic than that. The Apostle Paul gives the best parenting stuff there is when he's not even talking about parenting. He's using the metaphor of parenting to describe discipleship, which fits for us. So 1 Thessalonians 2, our visit to you is not a failure, incarnational, incarnating ourselves, coming alongside, understanding those that we serve and lead, whether it's our own children or kids in our church. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, this is what the scriptures say, Apostle Paul, like a nursing mother 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. Like a nursing mother, I know in English it's not nursing, but it is in Greek. We were gentle among you. We love you so much we gave you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. So dear, you had become to us. You'd become dear to us. We are how we treat the vulnerable is like a nursing mother. The tenderness and the vulnerability we display in protecting and caring for this child. That's how Paul describes discipleship with new believers. Not, I'm going to hammer you and make you feel guilty and shame you and coerce you to be a good, solid Christian. God loves you. Now get at it and he'll really love you more. No. Like a nursing mother. We were gentle among you. We loved you so much we gave you not only the gospel of God, the truth, but our very lives. We gave you our lives. That's what every single child needs. They need social capital. They need people in their lives who give their lives away without expecting a benefit in return. And not only in childhood, but through the whole lifespan, we need gentleness. We all know this for ourselves. Every one of us is desperate for gentleness. Okay, then he goes on. This is great. Because when you go into adolescence, though, it's a tightrope. You've got to go through it alone. That's why helicopter parents can hover above. That's my helicopter imitation. This is why I do what I do for a living and not be an imitator. Okay. Then you got the snowplow parents. That's the ones that think they can shove everything out of the way. And as Earl Palmer, a pastor up in Seattle, says, is you can't prepare the road for the child. So you got to prepare the child for the road. That's pithy. It's true, too. And then you got the stealth fighter bomber parents, which is mostly in the church. They come out of nowhere. You don't hear them coming. And you don't even know they were there until you see the charred bodies everywhere when they drop the napalm. Stealth fighter bomber parents. You ever dealt with one of those? Okay. Well, okay, you can helicopter. You can swoop in and blow up people. You can try to... Parents can kind of force the circumstances. Their kid still has to go across that tightrope. They have to. So what's our role? Well, that's where paternal attachment literature comes to play. See, Paul uses the metaphor of maternal attachment in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. That's not about gender, it's about style. It's not that women are called to be gentle and men are called to be fly fishermen. Oh, it depends on what book you read. That's really funny if you have any idea what I'm talking about. Okay. But men and women are called to be gentle, which is a maternal style, like a mother. It's a simile, not even a metaphor. Like a father, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, we are there to encourage you, to comfort you, and to urge you to live lives worthy of the glory of God. But that urging is not in a finally Paul gets at hammering kids. No. Hammering people. It's the urging of a faithful fan. It's an urging of a fan of the guy in Indianapolis Colts. What's his name? Not Dungy. Dungy's great. No, the quarterback. I hate him. That's why I don't remember Andrew Luck. Because I'm a Chief fan. Because I'm a Christian. You know. But Andrew Luck, and he is horrible the whole time, and everybody just goes, oh, but he's Andrew Luck. Oh, he's so great. He's unbelievable. Not like a fan of any, you know, of the 49ers or, you know, anybody else. It's like there's the kind of fans that are fickle fans, and there's the fans that go, you can do no wrong. That's Paul in this. Here's paternal attachment. Here's what paternal social capital is that's both male and female. It has a paternal style, but it's not for men. The literature on father attachment really shouldn't be about dads as much as it should be about the style of the adults in the life of a kid, because every kid needs men and women to be healthy on the whole. Like a father, we were there to comfort you, to encourage you, and to urge you as a fan, to empower you, to say, I'm with you, you're great, here we go. In other words, when failure is not failure, as Richard Rohr says, it's a trampoline to greater things. But how can you have the attitude of failure being a trampoline for greater things if you're always about evaluating performance and conformity? But when you're there to empower and encourage and equip and be a fan to them, then when they fail, you don't hammer them more or shame them more or push them aside or kick them out. You're there to go, let's learn from this. Let's make this a trampoline to the Holy Spirit to take you deeper. Because theologically, guys, you all know this, it's the Holy Spirit that transforms us. Our job is to trust Christ And as we trust, the Holy Spirit has his way with us. That's Galatians 5, that's Romans, it's the entire scripture. And then ultimately, John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. We read that in America as singular, like we are a branch. Well, actually, it's plural. And if you're from the South, you think you got this right. I'm the vine, y'all are the branches. But that's not even accurate because y'all means my people. Okay, y'all only means your own people. It's actually, I'm the vine, all y'all are the branches. That's actually the Greek. The Greek's spoken a southern accent. This is southern Greek. Yeah, okay. And then he said, and I have one command. See, as all y'all are clinging to me, collectively, then all y'all love one another. That's my one command. Cling to me and love one another. And then all people know you're my disciples. Then you'll be light and salt to the world. That's what interdependence in the church is. By the way, this PowerPoint is going to be on my website if some of you take a picture of it, and you can steal it, do all you want, because I took it from this guy, Walter, back in the back. Okay. There was a study done in the late 80s that tried to worry about why were kids such a mess. This particular study was looking at why things changed from the early 60s to the mid 80s, roughly 20, 25 years. All the major risk factors were going off the charts. Families were falling apart, alcohol and drug abuse, suicide attempts, more kids playing lacrosse, a lot of really serious things were going on. And the Mets had won the World Series. I mean, a lot of terrible things had gone on. And so what they did, they had a blue ribbon panel that studied this, and they had two conclusions. One, the skills needed for successful adulthood had risen exponentially from the early 60s to the 80s. Then they had another. Ongoing adult support and guidance offer had decreased at the same rate. Then they put these two together. This is one of the most major studies ever done of the state of teenagers at the time, anyway. And here's what they determined, is that these two lines crossed somewhere in the 70s. Somewhere in the mid to late 70s, the lines crossed measurably, that they had actual data that they were measuring, that they figured out that the skills needed for successful adulthood life had become so complicated and there was less and less social capital. Like a teacher, 30 years ago, a 25-year-old teacher, she's in a school, three girls come to her and say, hey, would you come to our volleyball game, JV volleyball game? Okay, JV volleyball game, especially 25 years ago, was one of the most painful experiences. If you have a Roman Catholic friend who talks about purgatory, this is worse. Because, first of all, female sports at that time hadn't learned a lot. Secondly, you didn't get a point unless you served in volleyball at that time. So a JV girls volleyball game would last 3 to 4 days. Net, oh, ouch, rotate, okay, go, okay, yay, da, 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 net, oh, shoot, okay, rotate. And she didn't have a cell phone, she couldn't do her text. But she goes, of course I'll go to your game. That's why I teach. I teach because I'm here for you. And so she'd go to the game, and she'd watch the whole game. She wouldn't do what we do now. We go for 15 minutes, and we text, and we look at our phone and our emails, and we wave to the kid, and we leave. We did contact work in youth ministry. But then she'd be there for 2.5 hours, and after the game, the girls would come up there, and she'd sit in the stands, and they'd talk about life and guys and the future and hopes and dreams. She was there to give her life away to kids. And by the way, using the tool of being a teacher in order to build into young people. That's how most people saw life in those kind of professions in those days. But somewhere around the late 70s, everybody's adult life became more complicated. We didn't have any more room to give social capital to kids. This is when church youth ministry programming went crazy. Right around the late 70s, early 80s, this is the heyday of youth specialties, the start of it, when group was really getting going, and when everybody's training everybody, and all the books started happening. And I'm a product of the problem. Most of you don't know that, but I've been around writing and speaking on this stuff for a long time. Teaching people how to do great youth ministry. Because our goal is to become effective, and to be effective means we grow. By definition, to grow means we don't care about the individual, we're building our system. And that's the heyday of youth ministries, is what does it mean to get big? Because we equate getting more kids to show up equates to more transformation, which is not scriptural. It's the opposite of social capital. James Comer headed up the study. These two trends have created a serious problem in our country, indeed a crisis. If it was a crisis in 1987, 88 when this was published, where are we now? This is 30 years ago. Has life become less complicated than 1988? Don't you hate passwords? I mean, oh my gosh, I can't remember any of my passwords. It takes me about 2 hours to get into my garage. I'm just saying. And the ongoing adult support, there's virtually no social, measurable social capital left. Nobody's got time. Okay, I'm talking macro. Good for you. Way to go. Good for you. Okay. But this is more rhetorical. And we do have a plaque later. We're going to... I'm just kidding. But fantastic. But now this is the deal. Is what it takes to actually, quote, waste time with kids. We even use that language and we kind of get that because we think it really is wasting. It's not productive. It's not effective. It's, how did it go last night? Well, it was horrible and it was small, but I had this amazing talk with these two kids last night whose dad left last month. And all of a sudden they let down and we sat out there for an hour. And the Lord was present. And I'm humbled because I had no idea what to say and I didn't need to say much because once they trusted me, they're off and running. See, that's social capital. And that's pretty rare. Exponential loss. That's what's gone on, even in the family. The family of the 50s and 60s is under attack in the secular world and even the Christian world today. A lot of people have written books on this. My own doctoral advisor was part of a small group of people in the early 90s that they were determined to change the definition of family in college textbooks. That was their stated mission. And they were figuring by 2010 they would have the definition of family to change to be just about anybody that says his family is family. And to point out that the family's always been dysfunctional and to quit worrying about it. So she was one of the leaders of this group. Well, they achieved their goals way quicker than they assumed. It was way before 2000. But I don't think the data supports that. To a kid's perspective, the family was still the most stable place in their life for gentleness, comfort, encouragement, empowerment. But you ask a third grader 30 years ago to draw their family tree, most would draw this. This is not meant to be humorous, simply descriptive. If you ask a third grader to draw their family tree today, many would have to draw something like this. That even in their family, it's up for grabs. And here, remember what I said about the developmental mindset of a birth to 13-year-old is they can't really have the abstract understanding beyond themselves? Well, even if they're raised in that family, they've lived in a culture where that's the norm. So they expect this family to end up here. And that seeps into them. And then Ron Tappel, really great writer, wrote this. It's called Childhood Unbound. Regardless of helicopter headlines, labeled as helicopter dads or soccer moms, in many ways parents seemed almost invisibly removed. 21st century parent managers negotiated every single logistical challenge of their kids' cramped schedules, became too frenetically busy to be a magnetic presence in the internal landscape of a child's world. Great line. Apply it to the church. Adults became too frenetically busy running programs and doing our thing to be a magnetic presence in the internal landscape of each child's world. It's simply not a part of God's household anymore. Kids are welcomed and valued and affirmed when they have a way to serve us and when they fit into our agendas. Not simply because they belong to us and they belong to Jesus Christ. Basically, how kids have been treated by adults is, I saw this in a restaurant not that long ago. Teenagers tired of being hassled by your stupid parents. Act now, move out, get a job, pay your own bills, we still know everything. And I saw a parent, a mom, look at that and hit her kid in the arm and laughed. And he just had this blank expression on his face. It's like, seriously? Do you realize what's going on in the internal landscape of that kid's world? See, every kid's got a story. Every kid's got experiences of being shamed. They may have a few wins in their life, but they also have a whole boatload of losses. Every single kid. is longing for somebody to come alongside and represent Jesus Christ as an agent and ambassador of the kingdom. And yet social capital is simply gone from not only our vocabulary, but it's gone from our relationship with each other, even in the church. And the result of this is annoying loneliness. Because the rules of being friends when you're a mid-adolescent, 14 to 20, is your friendships are not even friendships. They're networks of mutual self-protection. Networks of mutual self-protection is your peer groups, because you become more abstractly aware and you know you got to watch out for yourself, and that's why you need friends, because you're so desperate to get some social capital. So that's what friendships are till you're about 20 years old on average, is you got to get people around you. The concept of wingman is not simply because of the movie Top Gun. It literally is a concept that rules the sociological stage of high school and early college. That our job as friendship groups is to protect each other. A lot more to this in the book, Hurt 2.0, that Sharon mentioned. But just in general, here's the problem. When there's rules to your best friendships, you can't bring them down. You can't tell the truth. You can't talk about loneliness or cutting or contemplating suicide or your family's dysfunction or the way your dad shames you at games or how your mom has not stopped talking about how you didn't make cheer as a freshman and now you're a junior and why don't you get off something. If you had made cheer, if you had worked hard at it, and a lot of people leave at this point. I totally understand. This is where it gets uncomfortable. I'm kind of kidding. I am, sort of. Even though this goes till 10, 15. Nah, it's okay. I've set you up like a T-ball, you guys. Right? Kind of here's the history of the church in youth ministry and how the church has cared about kids. See, up until, oh gosh, the 40s, the church was the church. It was just, we showed up, we did the church. We were family. It was, what did you call it, Walter? The Poor Man's Country Club? Yikes. Pretty good descriptor, though. But kids were not being paid attention to, and so a lot of them were leaving the church, and so that's where Parachurch Youth Ministry stepped into the void. Young Life, Youth for Christ, other groups started trying to care for kids, and the churches, roughly, depending on your denomination, I don't know about Church of Christ exactly, but where it really ramped up wasn't somewhere until the 60s, at the kind of level it did, where we took parachurch ministry and loosely associated with the church. Some of you have seen this before. Stuart Cummings Bond wrote this in an article in the 80s in Youth Worker Journal. The one-eared Mickey Mouse. Here's why. Because when the church started taking kids seriously, you got some young person who played guitar, almost always male, or in your case, didn't play guitar, and still male, probably. But you need an overhead projector to sing, even a cappella, right? And you couldn't get the key because the janitor had the key and the person in charge of the choir had the key. So you couldn't get the overhead projector. So when you're going to hire me, you got to give us an overhead projector. That's the start of church budgeting, by the way. Programmatic budgeting was when youth ministry was really the ones that said, give us some money so we can do this right. $300 a year. Woo! Now that's your salary. I love that. But that one, boy, Kate, the barn doors opened, because then the parents of the children got jealous and they wanted their own overhead projector. So then we had children's ministry really becoming a big deal in the 80s. And from there, every little constituency group wanted to build their own sense of community, their own care for their people, because the church didn't seem to understand and care about them. So that's where you had the men's ministry before us in church, and women's ministry, you know, and then worship ministry, and then if you're Lutheran, this is really cool, clowning ministry. We do white face and do liturgical dance. Very exciting. Okay? And then in the 90s, this is a funny thing, because I was part of this too. Hysterical. Let's add another Mickey Mouse here, because let's deal with family. So let's have family ministry. And it became a whole bunch of Mickey Mouse years with individual constituencies that couldn't care less about anybody else. And then all the fights about budget and calendar. None of you guys face those. And the church is simply a shell where we organize everything around showing up. So you have the fourth grader go to fourth grade Sunday school, middle school kid go to middle school, high school kid go to high school, mom go into worship, and the stepdad is an usher so he can smoke during the sermon. I love that, because you're going, yeah, that's exactly right. Well, Presbyterians even laugh at that one, but you guys, oh, Church of Christ, heck yeah. Okay, what's interesting about this is then they all get back in their vehicle afterwards, and they've had no integrated experience of Jesus Christ. And they all have their own constituents, their own teaching, their own curriculum usually. But even with joint curriculum and stage curriculum, that's a big deal now. It's still separate. It's still fragmented. We still don't actually know each other, much less live in community together. The reality is, when you add up all the literature on there, how a child or a young person grows up as a person, the most significant influencers are parents, with all measures, including faith. The stronger Christian parents, if it's really healthy and integrated, have the best shot of their kids walking with Jesus down the road. That's by far. But the second that's almost as close is non-parental committed adults. When non-parental committed adults are in the lives of kids, social capital, and parents are strong, that kid by far is going to have a much better chance to grow up healthy and also in terms of faith, have a viable faith. And when those two are weak, that's when these begin to kick in. Non-parental, non-committed adults and peers. Peers don't have primary influence over kids. All things being considered. Granted, these are general statements that have exceptions. But when there is weak social capital, that's when peers have much greater influence. From the bottom two tiers. Same thing with a football coach that yells at kids. Or a teacher that teaches them how to cheat in Atlanta. Or you name it, politicians. And then media and ecology, they step in. Overall developmental influence when the bottom three have very little control. Now, this is aside from addiction, addictive behaviors, and kids making some stupid choices or getting into stuff that throws this all upside down. But in general, these are the four tiers of developmental influence. Now, that said, what's the point for us? The church, this is where the church and sticky faith come into play, has to provide social capital that young people need to both participate in the kingdom of God and to be nurtured into adulthood by the household of faith. Not youth ministry, the church. Youth ministry then is a reflection and expression of the church. But retired people need to be expressing that, every single one of them. In other words, we got to get the whole church to reinvigorate and reimagine Christian social capital for all the children and adolescents and emerging adult and anybody vulnerable. That means we really listen to kids, to teenagers, and to young adults. That means adults and those in power initiate relationships. This is my beef with intergenerational ministry, as it's talked about. Is I think it's a really great trend and a lot of people are going after it and a lot of folks doing sticky faith around the world are talking about, man, we're doing intergenerational ministry. Where I'm seeing that happen now is that's getting old people to have meals with young people or doing mission trips or one-day deals together where they know each other's names and they may know a little bit about each other. But intergenerational ministry is a long way from listening and initiating. Intergenerational relationships is not the church. That is simply the first step. We engage with kids. Not only do we listen, not only do we initiate relationships, but we actually engage at a level where they can trust us. The hallmark of emerging generations is they simply do not trust those in power or those who are older because they've been burned so many times. And therefore, after we engage, we empower their giftedness while we protect them. We listen, we initiate, we engage, we empower. By the way, again, this is on my website, chapclark.com. You can download it. It's yours, PowerPoint. Easy. Basically, unfortunately, see, every family's going to have holes in their nets. Right? The net of paternal attachment, encouragement, empowerment, comfort, right? And so what do almost all parents expect of youth ministry? Well, they expect the small group leader or the church teacher or the youth pastor to fix their kid. And, you know, way too many people go into youth ministry going, you know what, I want to work with kids and I love being... Even the term youth pastor is frightening to me. Because pastor is barely a biblical term. Barely. And we got to do a lot of gyrations to apply it to how we do it now. The idea of one person being a pastor to others, that's not 1 Corinthians 12. That's not Romans 12. That's not Ephesians 4. That's not the gifts of the Spirit in community. That, well, I was a pastor for 2.5 years. That's all they could handle. Okay, I'm talking about my kids. Thank you. One guy laughed. That actually was funny. But I remember people kept wanting to call me pastor. Well, I was a full-time seminary professor and a part-time teaching pastor. That was my title, okay? But they kept wanting to call me pastor, Pastor Jack, Pastor Jack. And I kept going, stop it. Unless you want me to use your spiritual gift, your gift to the community every time I talk to you. So, okay, Giving Susie, Setting Up Chairs Hal, 3% Tither Joe, okay? Sure, I'll use your title if you want to use mine, but stop it. I'm one of you. Even you, pastor. We set ourselves up to think that we can actually influence on our own because we're in ministry or we're called to leadership or a small group leader. Even the concept of mentoring, to me, the research on mentoring is so skewed because the people doing research are committed to mentoring. See you guys. Thanks for coming. They're so committed to mentoring that the research says it's really, really good. The problem is it's too short-term, almost always. And mentoring is good for a season, but it's so often hierarchical. As opposed to mutually walking together, the church is called to be a mentoring community and not have programmings of one big shot that takes a year with somebody who's vulnerable, and then we move them on. Yes? Adoptive youth. I'm not even there yet, but adoptive youth ministry is going to be a textbook and a book. A lot of it's in her 2.0, and then where I'm going, the last 5 minutes, is adoption, using the word adoption. But I don't want to. Now you made me say it, so yay! You got to go. That's okay. Thank you for being here.
I've
enjoyed you sitting there right in the middle of a white jacket. That's perfect. Thank you. Well, here's really what kids need. This is where we're going. Thanks. Kids need more than just one mentor. Kids need a whole bunch of people, and I call this adoptive ministry. See, that's what you're looking for, adoptive ministry. Why adoption? Well, because I've been dabbling the last 2 years or so with the figuring out, is intergenerational enough? Well, it becomes a program. Is mentoring enough? Good for a start, but it's hierarchical. It's kind of top down. And it's not very long term. Parents, yeah, parent ministry is good, but parents need a lot more than themselves. They need other adults. Every kid needs more than just their parents. Parents need help themselves. Paul uses this term 5 times in the New Testament to describe what God has done in creating his household of faith. He uses the word family as the God's people is the primary metaphor in the Old and New Testament for the people of God. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. The concept of family is the primary metaphor or descriptor of who we are through the Old and New Testament. That concept, even when Jesus said, you know, they said, your mother and brothers were outside, they're wanting to take you home. And he said, who is my mother? Right? Well, by the way, let me just give you a little hint. If you ever get to preach your first Mother's Day sermon, this is why I didn't last as a pastor. That's what I used. That was really not. And I didn't realize how stupid it was until at lunch. My kids had all talked about it. They all said, well, we're going to tell them. We're going to confront them. And one of my kids made some crack about it at lunch on Mother's Day, and the rest of my family just completely hoot and howled and joked and made fun of me. It was horrible. You don't say on Mother's Day, we're all mothers to each other. Even though theologically it's true, but that's not what we say on Mother's Day, okay? One he uses to remind the Jews that they were adopted by God. The only natural born son is Jesus. And you could argue Adam if you go back to Hebrews. The rest of us have rebelled. We've lost our sonship or our daughtership. So Paul uses the term, you've been adopted, Jews, That's what God's done. He's called you his people, but he's called you his sons and daughters. Then in John 1, 12 and 13, Jesus says, and the scriptures tell us, you were given the power to become a child. You became given authority to become a child. Then Paul uses four times to describe those who did not have the power in the early church, and compare them to those who did have the power in the early church, the Gentile Christians. He said, you too have been adopted. You have been given full rights and privileges of a child of God. And so adoptive ministry is really what this is. It's not that adults adopt kids and senior adults are surrogate grandparents. It's that God has adopted us into his family and therefore we are siblings. Think about that. If everybody in the church had this idea that we are siblings together, here's what it looks like. We're family, we're siblings. One, in every church, there are those who are in and out. There's those who have power, those who don't. Those who feel comfortable, those who don't. By definition, children, adolescents, and young adults are usually in the out category, right? As an adopted child, though, I'm given a new family by God. He declares it so. In Christ, we are siblings. So thirdly, Jesus also has his eye uniquely on the vulnerable, those who are out. We know this, not only the children, but look at how he treated all the vulnerable. The first evangelist, praise the Lord, the first evangelist was a woman. I know in Church of Christ you guys figured out the women ministry thing a long time ago. You got that thing completely nailed. But it's really funny, not only is she a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman who had five husbands and living with a guy. That would be a scandal everywhere but L.A. Thank you, that was funny, by the way. Just reminding me. But who did Jesus set free? He connected. He honored her by building relationships. He initiated. He engaged her at a deeper level, and then he entered into her story, and he set her free by how he treated her and invited her into his family. Basically, he gave her the title of daughter. And then she goes off in John 4. Fourthly, adoption is imminent also for the outsider. It's even true for evangelism, because yes, you're not given the power and authority to be a child of God to give your life to Christ, but imminent. You ever seen an acorn like an ice age? Okay. An acorn is an oak tree given the right circumstances. It's an imminent oak tree. Every human being is an imminent child of God. You ever think about that? They're not given the power and authority to actually be in the household of God until they give their life to Christ. Matthew 25:40, Jesus says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. When did we feed you? When did we give you drink? When did we visit in your prison? Whatever you did for the least of these. He's not emphasizing least of these. There's no such thing. We're all the least of these. He calls them his siblings. And even in Acts, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase from the Gentiles, we are God's offspring. And he affirms the Athenians, the philosophers of the day, that they also know that they are an imminent offspring of deity, and he proclaimed Jesus Christ to them using that phrase. So this idea of adoption, we long for family. We've been created for family. We've been created for the intimacy of that kind of community, and that's the point of the church, is to be God's household of faith on the earth. The goal of youth and children's ministry is to participate with what God's declared is true by two things. Bottom line, proactively encouraging each one to actively participate in the community with gifts, relationship, and voice. That's what has to happen with children, with adolescents, with early emerging adults, with senior adults, with divorced people. Anybody that's vulnerable in your community, they got to be invited and empowered to participate in what God's doing in and through your community. But at the same time, because they're vulnerable, those who are dominant, the adults, the pastors must corporately nurture, train, guide, and protect the young and the vulnerable. That is what adoption ministry is. This is what it looks like.
Yes, come on in.
Braverman.
Wait.
This is Saul Stay, he's a lizard. This
will take a while.
That's good.
Okay, all right. Come on in. Come in, please. Come in. Okay. Close the door. Okay, everyone, please. Hello, everyone, please. All right, welcome.
Thank you.
All right, so Joel and Julia Grant.
Yes.
Yeah, hi.
So now you understand that by signing this adoption agreement form, you agree to
take care of Victor. He's your own legal child, right? You provide for his health, his welfare, his educational needs.
We do.
Yes, Your Honor.
Okay. Victor, do you understand? Do you agree to this adoption?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, then, unless anyone has anything to add, I'm ready to make it official.
Your Honor, yes, by me. Mm-hmm. As grandparents, my wife Camille and myself will do the best we can to give Victor what we've given our own children, which is our undying love and support. And also, being a baseball aficionado, I would like to teach him the art of fielding the hot grounder.
Okay.
But hey, that can wait till later.
Your Honor, I'm sorry, if I may, I'm Adam Braverman. I'm Deacon Camille's oldest son, and I promise to be your uncle. Listen, your Aunt Christine and I are no substitute for your stellar parents, but we promise to be there for you no matter what.
You can always come to me, Victor, if you need help, and I promise I won't rat you out to your mom. I can give you dating advice.
And I can help repair the terrible damage that her
dating
advice
does.
Okay. I'm willing to teach you how to ride a motorcycle and play an instrument. Oh, your girl troubles will vanish immediately once you know those two things.
Yeah. And you can come to my house anytime. We can play Xbox and you can sleep over in Seth.
Now that you're adopted, you can officially hold my lizards.
Okay.
I promise to love you, buddy.
Yeah. No matter what.
Me too. Okay.
It's quite a family you're coming into. All right, on this day, January 24, 2013, Joel and Julia Graham have officially adopted Victor Graham. You're now legally their child. You have all the rights of any natural child.
Okay.
I will hereby sign this order confirming the adoption. All right.
What if that was the church? What if the church, that's the TV show Parenthood, by the way. A lot of chaos. A lot of brokenness. A lot of pain. But they're in it together. That's what every one of us longs for. Every person in your congregation longs for. And that's what every single kid deserves in the name of Jesus. God has adopted them. Our job then is to participate in what God is doing. That's what sticky faith is, and that's what today's kids need. May the Lord give you the courage to live as the family of God. Thanks for the time. Thanks for being here, you guys. You're appreciated. Turn to you. Okay, thanks, you guys. See ya.
Well, you know, I'm an extension of out the way we're going to throw me.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, you have to get up. A lot of things popped up like opportunity.
Hi. Way back here.